Our last two studies on Genesis chapter 1, on the birth of the earth, have sought to answer some of the scientific and historical and theological questions which inevitably are raised. Today's study focuses on the initial stage of God's greatest creative act, and that is the creation, the crown of creation, mankind itself. In the end of Genesis chapter 1, there is a summary statement of creation, a summary statement which is followed in Genesis chapter 2 with an elaboration, somewhat typical of Hebrew writing, Hebrew literature, to present an overview and then to go into greater detail. As we read that and as we study it, there are just lots of questions that seem to me to inevitably come up, questions that we all raise about Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden and all related subjects. We wonder perhaps if the Garden of Eden was a literal place or a mythical place, or if Adam and Eve were actual characters, or as some have contended, that they merely were representatives, mythical representatives of the beginning of the race. And lots of questions about what it was like in the Garden of Eden. What did they do all day? What was the way in which time was spent? What kind of a place was it? Was it exciting? Was it boring? What if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned? Would it have gone on indefinitely, forever, even until today? Or could that perfect creation have ended at any point in time? In fact, how long did it go on? Does the Bible tell us that it lasted only a matter of days? Or is there a span of time in there of hundreds or thousands or millions of years before the actual fall came? Well, they're good questions, and we'll tackle some of these as we get into the greater detail of chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis. But this morning, we focus in on those final verses, verses 28 to 31 of Genesis 1. In these verses, we have tied up a great message, and an important message for us to hear and for us to learn. The message is that here we see that God gave good gifts to mankind. At that point of creation when he began with the bestowing of good and gracious gifts to his creation. Why don't you follow along as I read? I guess we ought to pick up at about verse 27 to pick up the context. There the author of Genesis 1 writes, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day." In these few verses, there is a listing of four of the good gifts which God gave. The first one is the blessing that's described in verse 28. It simply says that God blessed them. Blessed them, that being Adam and Eve, who here are not named or characterized, but we know who they are from our later reading in the book of Genesis. If you're like me, you use lots of terms like blessing, some theological jargon. We use words like this all the time. And we really don't know what they mean. Or if we do, we have a sense of what they mean, but if somebody asks us, we're hard put to line up a definition. So maybe it helps to simply say that the word blessing refers to God's beneficial favor. And there are lots of different ways of saying it. God putting his power, his goodness, his resources to our benefit, using them so that we can use them. Imagine that, though. Imagine that the God who was the creator of the universe, the God who is the sustainer of the world as we know it, that same powerful, great, fantastic God, when he blesses us or blesses anyone or anything, he brings his power, his goodness, his resources to bear upon that person or that thing. Now, that's absolutely fantastic. It's even more exciting when we recognize that God's blessing is unmerited, it's undeserved, particularly at this point in time. Here, Adam and Eve hadn't yet done anything. They had just been created when God put at their disposal his resources. He gave it to them before they could possibly have earned it. I don't know how we can draw analogies to that. Perhaps with some of our experience with a newborn baby. So many times when a new baby is born, even before that baby is born, the parents will go to great length to provide for that child, to take a room that's been a study or a workshop or a sewing room and transform it into a nursery, spend all kinds of money, many, many hours, for a child that yet doesn't even have a name, much less a personality that's known. I recall vividly when we were driving home for the first time with our oldest child, our daughter Jill, and Charlene was sitting in the seat next to me in the car. The radio was playing softly, and we were driving along the road in Colorado, and I heard her looking down at this thing, this 8 or 9, or I should know these things, but that's a terrible thing to admit that I don't know on Mother's Day, isn't it? Well, forget that. Anyway, this blob of flesh there that we didn't even know, and she looked at her and said, "I love you." And I didn't say anything at the time, but I thought, you know, that's a stupid, she doesn't even know her. How can she say to her, "I love you"? That's a strange thing to say to a stranger. I mean, after all. And I figured, you know, give it a couple years and get to know her, find out what she's like, and then decide whether you're going to make rash statements like that. Well, that was a mother's perspective, and I've come to know through fatherly experience that the basis for love, the basis for a mother's blessing, a mother's attitude and concern toward her child, is not primarily upon personality or achievement or merit or what's been done. It's primarily on the basis of relationship. So that a parent can look at a child that doesn't deserve it, couldn't yet have deserved it, and say, "I love you. And what's mine is yours. My time, my money, my efforts, my talents, whatever I have is yours because of the relationship that we have." Now that's what God did with mankind. It wasn't that Adam and Eve had been good creatures. It wasn't that they had deserved it in any way, but simply because they were God's creation, because he was their heavenly Father, he could say, "I love you. I bless you. What is mine is yours. My resources, my power, my knowledge, they're yours." Because of relationship. So that God's blessing that he poured out upon them and subsequently on the rest of mankind became then the basis for all of life. I've said this before, but I think it's worth saying again, that I'm convinced that the world not only was created by God, but that the Bible clearly teaches that the world is sustained by God. That means that if God were in some way to withdraw his power and influence from the world that we have now, it would fly apart at the seams. We may be convinced that there's evil running rampant in the world, but the fact is that God's benevolent goodness is far, far greater. If it were not so, then the world would be destroyed, and I believe it would be destroyed virtually instantly. God's sustaining power, God's sustaining blessing, is the reason not only that we had life initially, but that we have life continually. Through God's blessing, he enabled Adam and Eve to fulfill then the commandments that he was to give them. There's a pattern that builds, and it's a pattern that we see developed here. A pattern where God, before he ever gives responsibility, always gives resources. I just think that's so tremendous. Have you ever been asked by someone to do something when they didn't give you the adequate tools to do it? What a terribly frustrating experience. God didn't do it that way. He blessed them, and then he made commandments concerning them. And that's an encouragement to us, because as God operated then, God likewise operates now. God's blessing, we also note, and I hope you don't think I just overworked that phrase in verse 28, but I think it's significant that it says that he blessed them corporately. It didn't say that he blessed him or that he blessed Adam or even name them individually as far as the blessing is concerned. There is a way in which that blessing came through them in their corporate relationship together. That's typical of the way God bestows his blessing. You would be interested, if you could take the time to do it, to read the Bible through in terms of God continually dealing with people in relationship and community. And you would find that relatively seldom, perhaps if ever, did God ever bless people on an individual basis. He always blesses us as individuals as we are related to other people within God's community. That's why God blesses us as individuals within our context as a family. That's why God blesses a nation and we as part of that nation can be blessed. Or that's why God blesses a church like Wooddale Church and we as individuals become recipients of God's blessing as we are part of that church or of that nation or of that family or of that marriage. But again and again we see God's pattern, which he initiated here at the very beginning, that he blessed them in their corporate relationship. That blessing led to what is stated also in verse 28, and that is God's bidding. God had specific commandments which he gave even at this early time to Adam and Eve. He told them, now listen, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's basically it, the two-pronged bidding, to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it. He explains it a little bit more when he says, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the living thing that moves upon the earth. Again, a principle, an important principle, but a principle that is repeated again and again and again throughout the rest of the Bible, and that is that blessing brings responsibility. God chose humans to be his representatives and his stewards of the earth that he had created. I don't know how that grabs you, but that really speaks to me. That here God had put all his creative genius and power into the making of this absolute masterpiece that we call Earth. And then after he did it, he turned it over to human beings for their stewardship, for their control. How do we make a comparison? I don't know. Imagine that you labor for years and that you build the most magnificent model of a sailing ship that you could ever imagine. And then you turn over to your child, perhaps your young child, the care and the keeping of that masterpiece that you've created. But even that analogy is inadequate. God turned the world over to us for care and for keeping. The blessing brought responsibility, and a heavy responsibility at that. But again, we know that that principle extends into lots of areas of life. God bestows many blessings upon us. But those many blessings inevitably and invariably bring responsibilities with them. We have the blessing of marriage. We have the responsibility of fidelity. We have the blessing of salvation. We have the responsibility of witness. We have the blessing of prosperity. And indeed, we live in a prosperous land and in a prosperous day. Then with that prosperity comes the responsibility of stewardship. We have the blessing of church. With that blessing of church comes the responsibility of service. We have the blessing of children. And so, mothers and fathers, you know that with that great blessing of children, and children are indeed a great blessing, comes the responsibility to live a godly life before them. The pattern is repeated again and again and again. Here, specifically, there were two biddings or two responsibilities which flowed out of the blessing which God put upon mankind. Those two responsibilities were reproduction and rule. God never intended again to create a man and a woman. He intended that the population of the world would come from natural reproduction, a system which he built into them with strong sex drives and ability to reproduce, as well as a system which was commanded by God. The responsibility. But please, we dare not think that that responsibility was simply one of a baby factory, of simply filling up the world with more people. We have to remember the context. The context of verse 27, which says that God created them in his image and in his likeness. So the expectation is that this responsibility will be met not just in having children, but in having children who are raised in the image and the likeness of God, who are raised to be godlike. Isn't it markedly distinctive that the amount of time which of all the animal kingdom is spent in raising the young is by far the greatest in the human race? Far, 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 just drastically different than with any of our other fellow animals of the animal kingdom. You see, God intended us to do far more than physically reproduce. He expected us also to spiritually reproduce. He expected us to have fruitfulness in the image and the likeness of God. I'm convinced that parenthood is one of the greatest and one of the most significant, perhaps one of the most difficult responsibilities which God gives. This brings up a question that we wonder about. We talked about it the other night in our premarital seminar, on the question of what is a Christian's responsibility as far as having children are concerned in a world that seems to be populated far beyond anything that we would have normally have expected. And that's a tough question, and I don't pretend to have any final answer for it. As I've struggled with it, I've come to the conclusion that the Bible's basic teaching and basic command appears here. Then the basic norm, or the basic rule, is that there be marriage and there be reproduction. However, we know within the framework of Scripture in the New Testament, there is a specific spiritual gift of celibacy or singleness. There are exceptions to the rules concerning marriage where people, because God has special tasks for them to accomplish, he chooses that they not be married. So we know then that there are exceptions to what God has established as a norm. However, it seems to me that we ought to say, ought to understand as the basic premise, the Christian responsibility both to have children and to raise them in a godly fashion. And that exceptions to that will in all likelihood be made, but that we should seek God's clear direction through prayer and through study of Scripture, through personal circumstances, to determine when those exceptions should be made. Well, the second responsibility which God gave to mankind was that of rule. God created us to be a race of kings and queens, to be a race of rulers. We were to be the dominant ones over everything and everyone that God created. It's interesting that this initial statement of man's dominion over the rest of creation came before the fall. And we tend to think of work in a negative sense as coming with the advent of sin. But apparently, this responsibility of administrative task came at a point in time when there was no sin. It would be part of the normal service of God's creatures to subdue the earth and to rule over it. The word subdue, the Hebrew term, means literally to tread upon. But the idea of subdue is good, to be the administrators, to be the stewards of God's creation. There are some implications, some applications of this, which I've got to say have touched and impressed me, have changed my life. And I hope that you will at least grapple with what the Bible here says and what the Bible here implies. It says, first of all, that the world was created for our enjoyment. And I believe that as a Christian, it is our responsibility, our task, our God-assigned, obedience-oriented task to enjoy God's creation. That means that God expects us to enjoy the tastes and the sights and the sounds of his beautiful world. He expects us to do that. And I believe as Christians we are in a unique position that non-Christians can never enjoy. We can enjoy this world and all that God has put in it in a way that an unbeliever never can, because we have a perspective that God has intended for us. That means then that if we come to what I consider to be the unbiblical conclusion that the world and its matter, its creative appearances, are somehow evil and not to be enjoyed, and that life's process is one of dull agony, then we have misconstrued Scripture. We have a responsibility as Christians to enjoy the world that God enjoyed making and said was very good when he finished making it. But we also have a clear-cut responsibility in that process of subduing, to be responsible for what God has entrusted to us. That means that we have a responsibility that is far greater as Christians than as non-Christians, a responsibility for the correct use of our natural resources, a responsibility that extends to our concern for matters like pollution and littering and concerns of ecology. I think it's sometimes unfortunate that as Christians we have primarily defined our lifestyle in terms of social practices, whereas far before anything was stated about social practices in the Bible was the clear-cut responsibility that we have toward the world that we live in. That means that we ought to have a distinctively Christian approach, and I believe that our Christian testimony hinges upon it, a distinctively Christian approach to the world in which we live. That means that as Christians, as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, we ought to be at the forefront in our plans, in our strategies, even in our common conversation concerning our stewardship of the world in which we live. That means that as Christians, I believe we have a clear-cut responsibility that our cars don't pollute the atmosphere in which we live, and that may affect whether we get them tuned up and how often we do. It may affect lots of areas of things that we are concerned about, ordinary parts of life. A couple of years ago, I met a couple and just had a passing acquaintance with them. I met them and talked with them and hadn't seen them before, and I haven't seen them since. And they impressed me, though. Now, I want you to understand that they didn't have a hang-up and they weren't grinding an axe. In fact, the information that I found out about them, I really had to dig a little bit to find out. But in the course of ordinary conversation, I asked them something about them going somewhere. And I said, well, how long will it take you to drive there? And the couple, each of them replied, well, we don't have an automobile, we sold it. And we go everywhere by public transportation. And I thought that was a little strange because, not a lot of people do that. And so I questioned them a little bit longer. And again, they're not weirdos, they're not grinding an axe. But they said that the reason was because they were Christians. And that they believed that as Christians they had a responsibility to do what they could do on an individual basis for reducing the pollutants in the air and such. But it had grown out of their concern to be obedient to the Word of God. How do we respond? What do we do? What do we do when we have our children or ourselves and we have a candy wrapper and we're driving along the highway and we don't like our ashtrays to be stuffed with spearmint gum wrappers. So what do we do with it? Well, chuck it out the window. Or if we have children, do we turn around and say, hey, if the cops catch you, the $150 fine comes out of your savings account, stuck it in your pocket. How do we respond? We ought to respond by communicating that this is God's beautiful world, and we have a responsibility to keep it beautiful. We have a responsibility to evaluate our lifestyles and our Christian testimonies in terms of the primary command, the first command that comes in all the Word of God. I don't know if you do, I was going to say do what I tell you to do. Probably, I think I do know whether you do what I tell you to do. You probably don't. But let me make a suggestion that you cannot do if you choose not to do it. I think that made sense. When you're having dinner today, get in a conversation about Genesis 1:28. Talk with your husband or wife or friend or children or parents. Talk to them about how your lifestyle, what you do and don't do, how that relates to the God-given responsibility that we be stewards of God's beautiful creation. And then be sufficiently submissive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God to make a difference in lifestyle so that yours, my, our stewardship of the world in which we live is distinctively Christian. Well, verses 29 and 30 speak of the fourth of God's gifts, and that's the benefits. The benefits of God's creation really were twofold. I generalize them, but I think the generalization is what applies to us today. Those two benefits were complete provision and complete peace. God naturally provided for Adam and Eve. This is how he did it. He told them that all of the plants were edible. Now, to be sure, lest you do take me very literally, this isn't the way it is today. Things have changed. So don't, who knows? Somebody may go home and have a poison ivy salad for lunch because I said all plants are edible. Well, they were then, all of them. And God gave all of those plants to Adam and Eve so that they wouldn't have any worry, any concern about how the basics of life would be provided for. Conclusion is that they were vegetarians. There was no mention of animal death at that point, and they must have been exclusively vegetarians. In fact, the rest of the animals must have been exclusively vegetarians. Death is not referred to, and the clear command has to do with the eating of plants. Now, lest you think that's a biblical basis for vegetarianism, and some may think it is, the Bible also gives a clear command in Genesis 9:3 concerning the eating of meat. So this was simply a transitory stage in the total picture of the commandments that God gave. But the most important principle is not what they ate. The most important principle is that God provided everything they needed. God was concerned about their health and about their food and about their warmth and about their reproduction and about their spiritual life and about the work that they did. And God provided absolutely everything that was needed for them to have the best possible life. It was a complete care society. The other characteristic was complete peace. Since animals were at that point vegetarians, and again, this gives us a picture of how disruptive sin was and how much the fall changed things. I have difficulty imagining a great big lion, you know, walking across Augsburg Park and eating the grass, but that's apparently the way lions ate in those days. They were not carnivorous animals as they are today. More a picture, as we have in some millennial literature in the Old Testament, of the lion and the lamb lying down together. A picture of complete peace and complete tranquility. And again, the issue isn't so much that the animals didn't eat each other, that they ate leaves. The principle is that in God's initial sin-free creation, the world was completely at peace. I mean, not just the people, but the entire creation was at harmony with itself. That gives us a picture of how drastically sin has changed things. It also reminds us, really, when you think about it, what are the two things that the world's looking for today? Complete provision and complete peace. You can find almost every bit of social legislation. You can find almost every concern about the summit conference in London, the daily newspaper on world concerns. Almost everything fits into those two categories. It is a desire to regain paradise lost, to have complete provision for our health needs, for our physical needs, for our eating needs, for our spiritual needs, for our emotional family, all these things, and to have peace within the world and the balance in nature. God gave those benefits in initial creation. Well, the chapter finalizes in verse 31 with a super benediction. It says that God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. God made a twofold declaration here. Declaration of perfection and the declaration of completion. You notice his vocabulary switches? You know it from what we've read the previous weeks. When God created on the other days, he looked at what he had created, and it was, I mean, he had done all right. Don't think there was anything wrong with what he had created, but you remember what he said? He looked at it and he saw that it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. Repeated again and again. But at the end of the sixth day, when all the pieces were fit together, and when mankind, the crowning of creation, when mankind walked on the earth, then God could no longer look and say, it was good. He had to look and say, it was very good. Even Almighty God had to move to the superlative to describe what he had done. The perfect God had completed his perfect masterpiece, and he liked it. Oh, yes, God enjoyed it. God was happy about what he had done. He was happy with what he saw. God was pleased, and he wanted to share that pleasure, share that enjoyment, share that goodness with mankind. Perhaps one of the happiest days in all of God's eternal history. A day, though, that was short-lived, because it wasn't too long until that same heart that was filled with joy and happiness was breaking over the marring of creation by the advent of sin.
His declaration of perfection was followed by his declaration of completion. God announced that he was finished. All that he had planned to make was made. All that he intended to do was done. His handiwork, no longer necessary. He could rest from his creative activity. But even that was short-lived, because it wasn't too much longer till God had to go back to work. Go back to work in designing and implementing a redemptive process that culminated at Calvary's cross. A redemptive process to put the world smashed by sin, to put the human race damned by sin back together again. Well, so ends God's overview of those 6 days of creation. Much has changed. Obviously, you know that. So much has changed since that all happened. Since those ancient days of perfection and plenty, tranquility and innocence. No, it's not like that today. But more than the changes in the world, we've changed. I've changed. Because we're no longer innocent. We're sinners. Sinners by birth and heritage from our forebears, Adam and Eve. Sinners by choice, by our own will and volition. But even though the world has changed, and even though we, mankind, has changed, God hasn't changed. It is the same God ruling this universe as the God who created this universe, the exact same one. He still blesses us. He still bids us to do his will. He still pours out his benefits. He still speaks his benedictions over us. Paul said it, wrote it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Talking again about creation, many, many chapters and many, many years after Genesis 1, when he wrote that if any person be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Us. As we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, we become God's new creation. We are God's new creation. We are the repository of God's blessing. We are responsible for God's bidding. We are the recipients of God's benefits. We are the rejoicers now and in eternity future in God's benediction when he looks at us and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What a joy, what an unspeakable joy to be God's new creation and to be the recipients, the continuing recipients of God's great gifts. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you're not his new creation, then come to him today. Come and talk to one of our pastors about how to do that. But if you are his new creation, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, then live in that stewardship. Live in the enjoyment of those blessings. Take God's blessings for your very own and live in the joy, the warm and gracious continuing joy of the blessings of the Creator God. Let's stand and pray to him. Oh, Lord, what a great creator you are. What a masterpiece you made. We still can't understand it. We and our forefathers have been studying it for generations and centuries, and we still don't understand this beautiful world. But, Lord, we can enjoy it, and we thank you for it. We thank you for your multitude of gifts. We thank you for making us your new creation and the special recipients of your goodness today. Oh, Lord, may we walk in the reality of being new creatures. May we be the recipients of your blessing. May we be, by your goodness, shaped anew and afresh in the likeness and the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.